Well, good morning again. Looking forward to getting back into God's Word with you today. It's exciting to be assembled with the redeemed of God. Unique, wonderful opportunity to worship together, rejoice together, bear each other's burdens together, do all the things that are attendant with being in the body of Christ, and most importantly of which is being united together in the preaching of the Word of God. We trust that the Holy Spirit will bless us today with His presence. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Blessed Father, we rejoice that we can come here today. We are overwhelmed by the magnitude of the wonder of our redemption. As we have been studying in Colossians, we rejoice that You took the initiative to cut away the things that were in our lives that were binding us to sin, that created a great sense of bondage and brought death, in fact. We rejoice in the truth that You have also taken the initiative to take us out of that bondage, to free us from the power of sin, that You have placed us in Christ, that we have indeed been buried and raised with Him. We ask, Lord, that You would bless us and keep us. We ask that You would preserve Your church, that You would humble us under Your mighty hand, help us to see things as You see them, to understand them as You understand them, to respond to them as You would have us to respond to them in accordance with Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You would help the church to be faithful to its commitment to Christ, both here in Beloit and around the world. We pray, Lord, that You would purify us and cleanse us. Help us to not just be concerned about the days in which we live, but help us to examine our own hearts and our lives. Help us to look at our own sin and to consider and ponder it, to understand that we have forgiveness in Christ, to flee to Him, to run to Him, to cling to Him, to always go to Him who is faithful to forgive us. May this time of reflection cause us to see You more clearly in terms of Your holiness and Your righteousness and Your expectations for Your body, the church. Help us to be faithful, even in the face of adversity. May our witness be bold and clear. May we respond with the hope that is known to us through Jesus Christ. May we be prepared both now and in the future to give an account for the hope that is within us. And in so doing, understand Your Word in such a way that we can communicate it to other people and proclaim to them the message of the gospel, the hope that is in Jesus Christ, the hope that we know. We ask, Lord, that You would bless us today with the presence of Your Holy Spirit, that You would work in our minds, help us to set aside the cares of the world, help us to focus on what is happening here today. You've brought us together by Your providence. We are assembled here. So help us to use this time to worship You in spirit and truth. We pray all these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are in Colossians. And we are glad to be in Colossians. We are rejoicing over the wonderful truths that God is communicating to us in this wonderful epistle, which has been preserved for us for all these ages and passed down to us through the ages. It's significant to me that we are able today here in Beloit, Ohio in 2021 to read a letter that Paul penned some 2,000 years ago to a group of believers in a small community, a community that was passing into obscurity. Colossae has been lost to the ages. But the truths that Paul has communicated to those believers that were there remain the same today. And they are as applicable today as they were then. And I trust that you appreciate that and understand that. We believe in the inspired Word of God. We believe that it's what we always turn to when it comes to issues pertaining to faith and practice. It is true from the very beginning to the very end. We rest in the confidence of the truth that it contains. It is the truth, and I trust that you understand that. Well, Colossians chapter 2, we've been spending some time considering what Paul has to say about the problems that were facing this particular church. And what he is doing is significant. He's taking these folks back to Christ. because the false teachers are taking the believer's eyes off of Christ. That's what they always do. They always add things. They always modify things. They make it actually more difficult. Yet in some ways they make it more appealing because they make it about us, and we always like to have things about us, and so there is an attraction. They are deceptive that way. And our own inclination by our fallenness is to do that very thing, to let go of Christ, to turn to something else, and in so doing, reject the very hope and the confidence that we have. It really doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's what we do. And we do it over and over and over again. It's good to be reminded of the truths that are contained in God's Word. That's why we come here and do what we do. To be reminded, to check ourselves, to make certain that our minds are in tune with God, thinking His thoughts after Him, taking every thought captive, as Scripture commands us. Well, let's begin at verse 6, chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That "rather than" phrase used by Paul is very significant there. It begins to show this transition that he's going to make to demonstrate the error of the false teachers. And it's significant to me that what Paul does is that he doesn't go back and point by point refute each of the teachings of the false teachers. He will a little bit later in some regards do that. But what he does first is to make certain that you and I understand who he is and what we have in him. That is significant. For in him, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are now, which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as "do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Well, Paul has much to say, and we've been taking the time to consider what it is that he is saying. And as I said last week, it is imperative that we comprehend what Paul is teaching, that we take what his statements are through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we allow them, we form our thinking around them. It's interesting that Paul would refute the false teachers with doctrine, and he wants you and I to understand significant things that took place with respect to our salvation. Paul here is delving into the arena of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. He is going to explain to us, and then he's going to amplify that in verses 13 and 14, showing us the necessity of what took place in verses 11 and 12. Understanding what Paul is saying here is essential to a proper understanding of the gospel, because it hinges upon and focuses upon the work and person of Jesus Christ. What we have in Christ. understanding this helps me then to comprehend other portions of Scripture that speak to the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. By nature, I am a sinner. By nature, I am bound to the bondage of sin. The bondage of the will, if you will, according to Luther. And also for Paul, this is significant. The idea of identity is of critical importance to Paul. It is also key to refuting the false teachers. Paul wants to make certain that these believers in Colossae are identifying themselves in a biblical way. We need to understand that. Your identity is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We're so identified with him that we ultimately even lose our own identity. And we'll talk more about that momentarily. It's also critical to Paul that we understand salvation correctly, biblically. Because the gospel of Christ displays in a way that nothing else does the holiness and righteousness of God. The whole plan of salvation proclaims the fact that God cannot ignore sin because it is a reality. It's a problem for me. And I say this reverently, I'll get it out in a minute, a problem reverently for God. It's not a conundrum for him. Now, your kids may do something, and you may say, well, I got a problem with that. Well, God has a problem with sin. It's a problem because it goes against his very nature. It is something he sees and has to deal with. So he displays the glory of his being in holiness and righteousness through Christ. Through Christ. Paul keeps taking these people back to Christ over and over and over again. Repeatedly, he emphasizes Jesus Christ. As one hymn writer said, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight. And to the rescue came. We see that in Colossians chapter 1. If you want to turn back for a moment to get more foundation, we understand from verse 22 in Colossians 1, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The emphasis there upon Christ, as well as in verse 27 and through 29. Go back there for a minute. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in who? Christ. And it's for that purpose that Paul would labor so diligently in the ministry. And so for us, too, we need to make certain that we're understanding what Paul is saying with regard to who we are in Jesus Christ and what we have in him. Significantly, the comprehensive nature, indeed the radical nature of our new birth is so complete, so pervasive, that it eclipses our very own identity. We can see this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 28. It also eclipses any social mores or stigmas attached to the same. All believers are members of Christ's body, of his flesh. And our privileges are entirely independent of our external circumstances. King or beggar, black or white, rich or poor. We are in Christ and that is our identity. Why doesn't the church understand this today? It's baffling to me. It's so very clear. As Paul says in Colossians 1:13, we are all delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All without exception are made kings and priests unto God. All are recreated in Jesus Christ. This stands in stark contrast to the intuitive moral structure of our modern society that prioritizes victimhood. Sees identity in psychological rather than biblical terms, regards traditional sexual codes as oppressive and life-denying, and places a premium on the individual's right to define his or her own existence rather than God. Thus, we have the advent of so many new titles for Christians. We touched on this last week, this new category that's been created recently of gay Christians. Their identity now is in their victimhood.
in their sin. This stands in stark contrast to what Paul here is saying. What Paul is also saying to us is that we do not have the right to redefine ourselves. Christ is our identifier, but sadly, Christ is no longer the identifier for many. But rather, my victimhood, perceived or real, my sin becomes the primary marker of my identity. In short, we are seeking to be one with something other than Christ. And this stands in contrast to what Paul is teaching us. It's interesting to me today that the church is shifting over to this woke theology, social justice, liberation theology. When Paul here would tell us, as he does in Galatians as well, that my identity is in Jesus Christ and I cannot be any more free than that. I cannot have any greater hope than that. There's a great injustice in telling somebody that their value and their worth is predicated upon whether or not I or some other group accepts them in the context of their victimhood or their sin or even just by their nature, rather than in Christ. They're replacing Christ for other social constructs, and as a consequence of that, we are leading people astray and into serious, serious error. Let's go back here and look for a moment at verse 12. We looked at verse 11. We spent a lot of time talking about the meaning of that passage. So verse 12, Paul, again, using this metaphor, he uses the metaphor of circumcision to talk about the cutting away of this nature of sin that we have and the freedom that results in it, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, referring to his crucifixion, what was accomplished in that act, that removal, that cutting away, if you will. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, I do want to say this. Someone may say to me, well, Pastor, are you saying then that as a Christian, I shouldn't have any struggles with sin? No, not at all. I've been asking you guys every Sunday, have you sinned today? You've been raising your hands dutifully, and I appreciate that. We are all sinners, and we continue to struggle with that issue. In the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, there is a significant statement that speaks to this issue. Under chapter 9, which is entitled Of Free Will, point number 3 says this: man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. The next point, though, point 4, though, is this: when God converts a sinner and translates him, moves him in. We'll see that picture again in this issue of baptism. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. There is a freedom now. And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not do it perfectly, nor only will that which is always good, but does also will that which is evil. Do Christians sin? Yes, they do. Can Christians struggle with particular sins? Absolutely. Perhaps you may know a Christian that deals with a particular sin. Perhaps a person deals with anger. They're constantly struggling with the sin of being angry unjustly. It marks their lives in some way. And they struggle with that. The Bible speaks to the issue as well of besetting sin, something that we struggle with that is unique to us in some way, that we constantly have to be going to Christ about, constantly going and resting at his feet about. Now, what we have to be mindful about is the fact that that sin does not become my identifier. I am no longer identified in that way. I do indeed have freedom in Christ. I have hope in Christ. I remember that Christ lived perfectly for me, that he never yielded to that sin, that he was not conquered by that sin, that he obeyed perfectly in every respect for me, and that God sees me in that way positionally. I am positionally sanctified. All the works of Christ are credited to my account. And as a consequence of that, even when I do sin, I can go back to Christ and rest in him. That's the whole point of Jerry Bridges' book, the gospel for real life. He wants you to live in the reality of the truth of the gospel. That is that Jesus Christ conquered sin for you and you are identified in him and him alone. Do we sin? Yes, we sin. Are some of our sins big and doozies? You bet they are. Look at the life of David. Look at your own life. And dear friend, if that is something that is in your life, you are not identified by that sin. Leave it with Christ. Turn to Christ. Rest in his finished work. Satan wants you to remain wrapped up and consumed in the bondage and the guilt and the shame of your sin. But Christ says, come to me. I will take on your burden. Come to me and rest in me. And we have that trust and that great confidence because God is telling me here through the inspiration of the scripture through Paul that that bondage has been cut away. I am no longer in his mind identified in that way. He has cut that out so much so that the picture now is one of baptism. I am now buried in Jesus Christ and I am raised in the power of the newness of his life. And by faith, I trust in his finished work. That's what it's all about. That's what is going on. If people would understand that, if preachers would proclaim that from the pulpits, we wouldn't be struggling with the nonsense that is permeating the church today. We wouldn't be consumed with liberation theology and wokeness and social justice and a lot of other nonsense and gay Christianity. We would be crying out, rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ and saying that Christ is mine and I am identified by him alone. Why have we abandoned that? Why aren't we telling people that? Why have we turned people into themselves, made them victims, made their sin their identifier, made their captivity to their bondage the very thing that they now embrace? That's absurd. This is exactly what the false teachers were going to do and were doing with the people in Colossae. They were going to take them back into a works-based righteousness. They were going to have them be identified in themselves and not in Christ. This is the error that Paul is dealing with here. And it's significant that the error is still present today with us in the church. In verses 11 through 12, and he moves into 13 as well, Paul explains that Jesus Christ is fully God. We are full in him. And look what Paul does. Beginning back in verse 9, he begins to lay out the platform upon which we stand. The structure of which is all built upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul explains that Jesus Christ is fully God. And we are complete or full in him. But what does spiritual fullness mean? How is it ours? In verses 11 through 15, Paul completes the argument that's made in verses 9 and 10. He begins to demonstrate the fact that only the person who's identified in verses 9 and 10 can accomplish what's repeated or stated in verses 11 and 15. Paul begins the explanation of fullness with complete salvation. This is what this is a picture of. The metaphors that Paul chooses to explain our full salvation are circumcision and baptism. The point of these metaphors is that we are saved totally and exclusively through the work of God, not through any human activity. Clearly, no religious ritual can make us alive with Christ. And he picks two familiar rituals in these verses, but he clearly is not talking about the physical acts of circumcision and baptism. Instead, he's talking about the spiritual reality behind the physical rite. That's what he's driving at. And we need to understand that as well. We need to comprehend what it is that Paul is saying. And here we have the picture of circumcision, the idea of the cutting away. It does provide perhaps a gruesome metaphor. In some context, reaching even into the crucifixion, Jesus' circumcision on the cross involved not the stripping away of a small piece of flesh, but the violent removal of his entire body in death. The Colossians now in him as believers spiritually share in this circumcision, this death. Their body of flesh was cut away. They died to their former way of life. Their former way of life. And now in verse 12, Paul moves into this picture of baptism. Paul's emphasis here was that the Colossians really did spiritually participate in Christ's death. And he reinforces his point by alluding to their spiritual baptism, that is, their burial with Christ. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him. Having been buried with him. That's significant. It speaks to the act, the sovereign act of God, placing us in Christ. In another translation by Kenneth Wiest, he uses the phrase, having been entombed with him. That's a vivid picture, is it not? Paul would use the same imagery in Romans chapter 6, which we'll get to momentarily. As the burial of Christ set the seal upon his death, so the Colossians' burial with him, their entombment with him, in spiritual baptism, shows that they were truly involved in his death and laid in his grave. It is not as though they simply died like Jesus died, or were buried as he was laid in the tomb. The burial proves that a real death has occurred, and the old life is now a thing of the past. Do you understand what he's saying? In verse 12, Paul here says this, having been buried with him, in God's eyes, in the plan of salvation, God places you in the death of Christ and it raises you in complete newness of life, the act of regeneration. You are now new creation in Jesus Christ. The old things have passed away. There is a new zeal, a new vigor, a new identity in Christ. That is your identity. Why don't we live that way? This is a reality that we have to be able to grasp. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New things. Not the old things. Not the things that were part of my past. Not the things that were the markers of my past. Not my sin, rather Christ. The practical implications of the doctrine Paul is teaching are indeed immense. When Christ's body was circumcised from him in his death on the cross, we too were circumcised. We too died. Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that he was crucified with Christ. Since we died with him, we do not have to serve sin. Turn to Romans chapter 6. And we'll see this portrayed by Paul significantly. Romans chapter 6. Paul here, beginning with verse 1, is dealing with this picture and refuting those who would say that, well, let's stay in our sin, grace will be more abound, etc. Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! I just woke somebody up. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do we not know, or do you not know that all of us have been, look what he says, all of us have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Do you not know that? That's what God has done. That's how God sees it. So, what did I say at the beginning? And what did Lloyd-Jones say last week to us? We have to have our minds informed by the Word of God. We must think about ourselves the way that God does. We must see ourselves in the context that God sees us. And so Paul would say, this is rhetorical. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? It's almost axiomatic for Paul. It's like an automatic. How could you think otherwise? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. It's a spiritual baptism. He's not speaking of the physical act of baptism. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in what? Oldness of life. What does it say? Newness. Why newness? How is it new? How can it be new? It's because you've been entombed with Christ, buried with him, and now raised up with him. That's the newness. And so what do I do then? Look what Paul says in verse 4. So we too might do what? See, there's a consequence to this, isn't there? So we too might do what? Walk. When the Bible talks about walk, what does it mean? It's our way of life. It's the way we live. It's the way we think, the way we act, the way we do things. That's what Paul is saying. If the reality of what he is saying is true, it will necessarily result in something else. That is a newness of life that's reflected in the way that we walk. Paul's same point in Galatians chapter 5. As the unregenerate, we walked in the flesh. But as the redeemed of God, we do what? We walk in the who? The Spirit. And as a consequence of that, we demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. That's why Paul talks about that. So in Romans here, Paul is saying to me, we've been buried through him. We have this picture. The physical act of baptism is a picture of that. It gives us the imagery. That's why it's significant that way. Verse 5. And I don't want you to forget the last part of verse 4. So we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's going to apply that principle of walking in the newness of life in chapter 3 in Colossians, where you have the practical implications of the theology of chapter 2 played out in my daily life. He's going to deal with all kinds of just very practical life things. But it's all tied back in my impetus, my desire to do those things is the comprehension and the reality of what's taking place in verses 11 and 12 and what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 6. And so he says what he does, verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It necessarily follows. It must happen. Knowing this, what? This is Paul just amplifying what we just looked at in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Knowing this. Now look what he says. Knowing this. Do you know this? This is a reality. This is a fact. I love facts. Counselor, what are the facts? Well, Your Honor, the facts are this. I was dead in my sin. And God circumcised my sin out of me, cut it out, and I can now walk in newness of life because I was buried in Christ and I was raised in his life. Those are the facts. Paul hears this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order, what? That our body of sin might be done away with. Again, why am I identifying myself by my sin? Why is that where I go? It's because you don't know him. If that's what's going on, those who are foisting this nonsense upon us don't know the reality of the truth of this because they're still walking in the deadness of life. That's the bottom line. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would what? No longer be what? Slaves. Slaves to what? Sin. What's Paul telling me here? Augustine would say it this way. When I was an unsaved person, I could not sin. As the redeemed of God, I can now not sin. I can walk in newness of life. That's important. That's very important for us. This is the point that Paul is making here and in Colossians and in Galatians 2. We'll get there in a moment. Look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. So if I have been united with Christ in his bodily crucifixion, so much so that God sees me as having died in that way. Paul, Galatians 2:22, he identifies himself as what? Having been crucified with Christ. Does he not? Indeed, he does. So here, Paul, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, Paul's not saying you will not ever not sin again. Paul understands that you will. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to the end of the chapter speaks to the reality of that. And in many ways, that can be the normative Christian life. But Paul does not live in the captivity of that thought. He moves into chapter 8, which tells me that I am now free in Christ. Who's going to free me from the bondage of this death? Set me free from this body of death? Christ. Christ does. So in verse 7 in Romans 6, Paul tells me this, for he who has died is freed from sin. Well, then why do we keep living as if we're bound to it? Why do we keep embracing it? Why do we keep running to it? Do you see? The false teachers in Colossae did not want them to be identified or to identify themselves with Jesus Christ. They were going to take them back to this old form of bondage under the law, the rituals, worshiping angels, other nonsense. Paul wants them to live in the hope of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's driving home. In verse 8, Paul goes on in Romans 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. That's what that passage means. It's not a global, universalist perspective on the work of the atonement. It means that what he did was fully complete. It didn't have to be done again. He didn't have to be re-crucified all the time. That's why the mass is a problem. It's the constant re-crucifixion of Christ. He's not on the cross. The cross on the front of this pulpit is empty. Right? There's no body on it. We don't have to re-crucify him all the time. That's the error of Roman Catholicism. And amongst many others. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Look at this. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this word consider means to set to our account, to compute. We are to reflect on our position in Christ and then set two things to our account. We are dead to sin and we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is. Consider it. It's set it down. Write it down. Compute your thinking this way. Marshal your thinking. Order your thinking in this way. Consider it. Consider it. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. You can now say no to sin. You're not the 1 Corinthians 2:14 guy. The natural man receives not the things of God. You're not living in the context of the bondage of that sin any longer. You are free in Christ. This is what I have in him. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but what? Alive to God. In what? Christ Jesus. Not just alive to God, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Everything is tied back to Christ. Even in the context of God's thinking, everything hinges and is focused upon the work and person of Jesus Christ. It's always that way. So what Paul is saying to the Colossian believers is that they possessed a fullness that was created and maintained by the fact that they actually participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ spiritually. The practical application for us is this. We are to daily reckon to our account that we died with Christ, that we were buried with him, that we were resurrected with him in this form of spiritual baptism that Paul is speaking about in verse 12. This ought to come into our minds again and again so that it dominates our being. It dominates our being. Now, as we go back to verse 12, and if you want real quick, look at Galatians chapter 3 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 23, let's just capture this thought for a second. This is good stuff. I just love the way the Bible just interprets the Bible. And Paul's thinking is always consistent. And he doesn't change the message based upon who he's writing to either. He may tease out a different unique issue, but the theology is always the same. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. What a picture that is. 24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Paul's going to reach into that same picture in 2:12 in Colossians. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Praise be to God for that. Can we all say amen? Amen. This is why we need to understand the distinction between the law and the gospel. Even in the context of my sanctification, isn't it interesting that Paul would say he doesn't refer to the law as my tutor post-salvation? Oh, gulp. Much more to be said about that. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 27, for all of you were baptized. There's that picture again. Into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Look at what he says in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those things no longer identify you. Ephesians 2:15. The two were joined together, Jew and Gentile, into one. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So, then, let's go back to Colossians and look at verse 12. And let's unpack. I know you don't have much room in your notes, but that's okay. There's blank pages in the back and in the front. Look. So, in verse 12, Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism. So since the circumcision mentioned in the previous verse was not made with hand circumcision, that is, it was not a physical circumcision, and the baptism mentioned here is in the same immediate context, it logically follows that it, too, is not a physical but a spiritual baptism. There are those who assert that verse 12 stands for the principle of baptismal regeneration. That is wrong. That's not what it has to do. It doesn't work in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't do it. It doesn't make any sense. The Greek word translated having been buried, as we see at the beginning of verse 12, having been buried with him, significantly is in the aorist passive participle tense. It is identified to the verb used for circumcised in voice, tense, and number. That's important for us. Now, I don't want to get into the weeds too hot, the high weeds on grammar and Greek language, but I think this is important for us. And it's interesting, too. So sometimes it's hard to understand the Greek aorist tense, but what we have to understand when we see the aorist tense being used in Scripture, it's as if you've ever been to a parade and you're watching the parade and you're seeing all of the floats come past you one by one. You're seeing the parade in an isolated view. You're seeing it from one perspective. The aorist tense allows me to get into a helicopter and fly above and see all of the parade. It gives me a sense of the completedness of the event that is taking place. And so what Paul is saying to me when he uses that tense is that he wants me to see the complete picture, if you will, of my salvation, a picture which began a long, long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. For all my Star Wars friends out there. And imagine, if you will, it's scrolling up behind me, up into the ceiling. So we understand, because of the grammar, that Paul is reaching back into the same metaphorical picture in verse 11. He's not in one hand saying to me, oh, circumcision is a picture, metaphor, but in this verse, I actually mean baptism, and I'm going to attach you and tie you to another ritual. We're going to replace circumcision with baptism. He's not doing that. Does not make a lick of sense to do it that way. So, here, then, what this means for me is this. The passive voice being used by Paul at the beginning of verse 12 indicates that God the Holy Spirit was the one who performed the spiritual baptism into the death of Christ. That is, who identified, there's that word, we're being identified the Colossian believers with the death of Christ. It is God who is doing that. This aorist tense, again, indicates that this baptism took place at a given point of time and would never have to be repeated. Ever. There is no second and third baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's one. You only need one. Why would God have to keep doing it over and over again? That's nonsense. That's complete nonsense. It is a one-time act completed by God in the context of his redemptive plan set in motion in the past when he wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before you took your first breath. It doesn't have to be repeated. Just like Christ doesn't have to be continuously re-crucified for me. It is done, as Paul would say in Romans 6, once and for all. Now, consider the ramifications of the statement having been buried with in baptism. It literally means to bury with or to be identified with another in burial. The key emphasis that Paul is making is on identification between two persons, the Savior and the one that he saves. And this identification is in the sphere of death and subsequent burial. This identification is produced by God. It is a sovereign act of God based upon faith. And the body of sin, which has been put to death with Christ, is permanently buried. That's beautiful. If that doesn't make you want to just shout hallelujah, I don't know what will. Think about it. Now, inform your mind. Get your mind. Just take it right now and say, mind, think about it for a minute. And say, my identification is in Christ. According to God's sovereign work on my part and for my benefit and for his glory. That's what's taking place. This passage is obviously teaching the same spiritual truth as we have in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5 that we just read and looked at. We who have been spiritually identified with Christ's death are to no longer live in sin. Because I'm no longer bound to it. I no longer want to do it in that context of that bondage. These two passages mutually reinforce the truth of each other. Romans elaborates on the significance of the baptism, and Colossians clarifies in further detail the spiritual reality of it. So, the idea of being buried, the idea of being united to with Christ, gives me a new identification. It's interesting, too, that this word bury is significant. It doesn't simply mean, or is used to depict, covering something or someone with soil or water, where the English word can carry both concepts. Here, this particular Greek word is only used 2 times in the New Testament. And it adds the idea of with something, someone. So what Paul is saying again is this: believers were buried with Jesus Christ in his physical death burial. They were identified with his death and burial as his body was placed in Joseph's tomb. Now, I want you to think about the magnitude of that. When Christ is being placed in that tomb, according to the sovereign purpose of God, and for those whom Christ came to save and whom he had just died for, God is now seeing each and every one of those people as having been fully and completely buried with him and no longer in bondage to sin. That's the reality of what's taking place. That's what's happening in that moment. In God's time, in God's thinking, in his plan of salvation, that is the completedness of it all. He makes certain that everything is covered. All of those things are happening for a reason. Christ is being physically buried. There is a burial because it stands as a marker of my burial and death to sin, because I am buried with Christ. And when Christ is raised, I too am raised in newness of life. This is what Paul's talking about here. This is why it's so important for our minds and our thoughts to be informed by God's word. Isn't it significant that Paul is refuting the false teachers by taking the Colossians to this depth of understanding their salvation? This is why easy believism, Christianity light, is such an affront to Scripture. You are robbed of the joy and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ when men stand behind the pulpit and don't plumb the depths of God's word. Think of what you understand. Think of what you now comprehend as it relates to your salvation. Think of the hope that you have. Think how much more yet you love Jesus Christ now than you did 45 minutes ago. Oh, I'm sorry, 50 minutes ago. Isn't that great? How good is that? Right? How good is that? Isn't God good to us? Isn't he gracious to us? Now, again, I like the idea of what Paul does. You know, keep your mind and your thoughts in verse 12 for a minute. Therefore, in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We'll talk more about that. But we also see then, too, that in the context of the balance of verse 12, that this spiritual transformation can only be achieved through faith in the working of God. This is what Paul says at the end of verse 12, in which you were also buried or raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This word working translates the Greek word energeia, from which we get our English word energy. It refers to God's active power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And those who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead in faith will also be raised with him. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then what he begins to do in verses 13 and 14, I mean, if you thought this was good stuff, wait till you get to those verses. My goodness, it just keeps getting better and better and better. And verses 13 and 14 help me understand the significance of 11 and 12. I'm not going to preach next Sunday's sermon right now, but they have a little cliffhanger of what's coming. And you know it's coming because I just preach verse by verse, and verse 13 is the next one, so you know what's happening next Sunday. But friends, do you understand and comprehend the significance of what Paul is telling us here? Are you living in the reality of the truth that Paul has told us? Is this reality yours? Or are you identifying yourself by your sin? Are you living in the context of that rather than in the newness of life, the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ, the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? If that is your life, then I would call you to faith and to turn to Christ. I would pray that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see the reality of what Paul is telling us here and that you would cry out to him. And he will surely save you. He surely will. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the reality of the hope and the life and the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ, as Paul has told us here? Do not identify yourself with anything other than Jesus Christ. You are identified with him by God. And if God's identifying you with him, then why wouldn't you? Who are you to think otherwise? Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these amazing pictures that have been painted for us in Romans and Colossians and Galatians. We rejoice in the fact that according to your sovereign purpose and plan, you identified me in all aspects with Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. How good you are to us. How wonderful you are to us. What a blessing it is to be known by you. May we live our lives not identifying ourselves by our sin, but rather through and looking to the finished work of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would keep us and preserve us for your glory and for your honor. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to walk in the newness of life. Empower us with the Holy Spirit. Give us a sense of joy and peace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. May God bless you.